Brother Rick Hauck presents the ministry workshop session entitled Being a Team Player on a Growing Staff, recorded during the Spiritual Leadership Conference 2010. This annual conference is a ministry of Lancaster Baptist Church and Dr. Paul Chappell.
Let's take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're looking at being a team player on a growing staff. And it has been exciting. We've been here 21 years, and what a joy it has been. And I'll never forget, we had a staff orientation. I think it was the second year we were here, and we were all sitting around a conference room. We were sitting around this big conference room table over at, I think it was over in Ventura. And Pastor said, you folks sitting here will one day train the new staff that will be coming in. And I'm kind of sitting there thinking, man, that seems hard to believe. And it has happened over the years now that our staff has grown. It's amazing to me to see how God's brought so many wonderful people to our staff. And it's important that you work as a team. And we want to look at some principles today. I think it'll be a help. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this conference. Lord, we thank you for, boy, the message this morning from Brother Robertson. And Lord, just thank you for the practical and the very, very important principles. And we thank you for all the messages we've heard in the workshops this week. And Lord, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and challenge us as staff members, as church members, as a team in a local church, Lord, that we would learn how to work together and grow together. And Father, we thank you for the 24 years you've given our pastor here, and we thank you for our staff and our church, and we pray now that you would bless this session in Jesus' name, amen. I think of great moments in sports, and one of my favorite stories and one of the great moments, I think, in Olympic history as well as sports history was 1980 Winter Olympics. And I think about the USA hockey team. And, of course, if you lived in the and grew up during the 70s, which some of you probably weren't even born then, but for those of you that are older and can remember, the 70s were kind of depressing. We were coming out of leaving Vietnam. We were coming out of the hippie and rebellious period, which I don't know if we ever left. But really, we saw defeat after defeat. Everything was just seemed like in shambles, a lot like today. And there was just a lot of discouragement. And it just seemed like this was a key time. And this Olympic team went on, of course, to win the gold medal. But the interesting thing is that this hockey team, these were not necessarily superstars. In fact, the Russians was the team that had won the gold medal for several Olympics. And when they came to play in the Olympics, a lot of people had their doubts about this hockey team. It was made up of basically college students that had played hockey in college. Some were headed for the NHL and so forth. But at that time, even before the Olympics, the Russians had played the NHL All-Stars and beat them soundly. And so, I mean, people were not expecting a whole lot. And yet, one of the great victories and one of the great moments in sports history was when the U.S. hockey team beat the Russians. It wasn't because of their talent. It wasn't because all these young men were superstars, although they were probably good hockey players. But their coach taught them to play as one. They taught them to play as a team. And when I think about a church and I think about a staff at a church, we're a team. Every facet of the ministry is a part of the whole. And there are some qualities that are found here in the book of Romans chapter 12, seven qualities that I see in this passage, in this chapter, that really describes for us the seven qualities we need to be team players. And especially when a staff and a church is growing. Because, you know, there's a lot of new people come in. They don't know the synergy. They don't understand the growth or how the church got to where it got. And or where the staff got to where it has come. So we want to look at these. And, of course, we're going to go down through this chapter. And first of all, look at verse 1. And we're familiar with these two verses. But it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first thing I see, the first quality that we need to have as a team player is a spirit of surrender. A spirit of surrender. It begins with us. It begins with our attitude. It begins with our approach to the whole Christian life. And the approach is this. We're to surrender our wills to the will of God. We're to become a living sacrifice. If you think about a sacrifice, when that lamb was laid on the altar, it was not there to do its bidding. It was there to be the priest's, whatever the priest wanted to do to that lamb. Of course, that usually was a dead sacrifice. The Bible says we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to every day, daily, and what Brother Robertson said this morning about dying to self. That's the whole key to surrender, is surrendering our desires, our will, our agendas to do what God wants to do in our lives. And it has to begin with that attitude. It has to begin with, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm just here to do whatever you want me to do. And if we don't have that attitude, when staff come together or when a church comes together, then there's going to be sometimes a competitive spirit. There's going to be this idea that, well, I've got to do better than this Christian or that Christian. That's not what it's about. We are God's servants. And that's the first and foremost thing we have to realize. And there has to be a spirit of surrender. If we are not surrendered to God, then our effectiveness in the church is nil. In fact, it will become counterproductive. There has to be that surrendered spirit. Secondly, notice verse 3. Not only do we have to have a spirit of surrender, but we have to have a spirit of humility. Notice it says there, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, when you think about that first statement there, through grace given unto me to every man. God's grace is the only reason you and I are here today. You know, so often, and, you know, there's a lot of folks that have a lot of talent. But we got to be careful because sometimes we think, well, hey, look what the church got when they got me. You know, no. Or look what God got when he got me. That's why when people get up and they give their testimonies about how, you know, I was going to do this and I was going to, you know, I was going to sign with this team or I was going to be, you know, this great executive or this and that. And then I got saved and I gave my life to serve God. Like that was a step down or something. Folks, we are in the greatest ministry in the world. God's work. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why God allowed me to be here. I don't understand why he chose to use us. I mean, I guess because it just shows his greatness through our inabilities. And I often think of that parable that Jesus gave. And he said, at the most, we are unprofitable servants. And that's what we are. We're just unprofitable servants. And if God uses us in any way, praise God for that. It wasn't because of anything we've done. It's because of his grace. Jonathan Edwards said this about humility. He said, humility may be defined to be a habit of mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God, or a sense of our own comparative meanness in his sight, with a disposition to a behavior answerable thereto. I often think of Isaiah. Before God called Isaiah, he said, you know, who will go for me and who will I send? Before he said, here am I, Lord, send me, first he saw the holiness of God. He saw the wonder of God's throne and God's glory. And you know what happened? He says, I am unclean. I am undone. I'm a man of filthy lips, you know, and so forth. And we're a people of filthy, you know, filthy lips and so forth. In other words, we have to see ourselves in the light of God's holiness before God can take and use us as a tool. And so there has to be humility, because without humility, the opposite of humility is pride. Pride is what causes us to want to be competitive, or comparing ourselves with others, or wanting recognition or position or acknowledgement. I always loved what President Reagan said when he says, it's amazing how much you can get done when you don't worry about who gets the credit. And so often in Christianity, even churches among churches, you know, local churches, sometimes pastors will compare themselves with other pastors. That's not even a fair evaluation. Number one, it's not our work. It's God's work. And by the way, when you go on to a staff and you're given responsibility and you're given position, you just do what the pastor asks you to do. You're there to serve him and serve the church, and most of all, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You know, just, you know, if you get to thinking about, you know, hey, I'm really something because I'm on this staff now, or I'm really something because I'm the pastor's assistant. You know, one thing I love about our pastor, he's never been big on titles. Now, there's people who have titles and so forth, but only so that people know, okay, if somebody needs something done in the maintenance, we know who to go to. But as far as a title, pastor's not big on titles. Because titles, sometimes people begin to think, well, I'm really something because I'm this and this and that. And yet, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, he says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We're deceived if we think we're something this morning. I always get a kick out of you ever, I'm sure you all have witnessed of somebody who says, well, I don't need God, I'm a self-made man. I mean, that's like an ant in a hand saying, well, I'm a self-made ant. I mean, that's what God can do to us at any moment. We're not self-made. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul realized it was God's grace that gave him everything he had, his ministry, his victories, everything. An unknown, I don't know who this is, but it says, humility, the beginning of perfection is to be little in self. The increase of perfection is to be less. The end of perfection is to be nothing at all. Humility is growing in realization what we really were and are, and that no good thing dwells in us without the mercy and grace of God. It is all God's doing. We are nothing. Now, this is an amazing thing in Paul's life, and I'm sure you've probably seen this. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, and this would have been probably written during Paul's second, maybe third missionary journey, when he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So in the middle of Paul's ministry, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." But then you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He's now in his first imprisonment. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, first he says, in the middle part of his ministry, I'm the least of all the apostles. Now he says, I'm the least of all saints. But then you go to one of his last epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and listen to what he says in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Isn't it amazing? Here's a man, as he grew closer to God, as he lived and served God with his life, the longer he served God, the more he saw himself as nothing and saw himself worse at the end of his life than he did at the beginning of his life. Why is that? Because I think the longer we walk with Christ, the longer we serve him, we realize just how wicked and how vile and how terrible we are, and how patient and merciful and loving and gracious God's been to even allow us not just to be saved, but then to serve him. That is an amazing thing. It blows my mind every time I think about it. John Newton, and most of you know John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who was the captain of a slave ship for many years before God graciously and wonderfully saved him. He said, "I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that he is indeed our master." And you know, if we would just humble ourselves before God every day and walk in humility, God then would continue and will continue to use us. So we see by a spirit of surrender, by a spirit of humility. Thirdly, we need the quality of a spirit of cooperation. A spirit of cooperation. Look at verses 4 through 8. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, notice first of all, recognize we are a body of believers. Every local church is a body of believers. It's made up of individuals, but we are one body. We're one unit. 1 Corinthians 10:17, it says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we need to recognize each one of us has his own duties. Look at the end of verse 4 and then into verse 5. It says, "And all members have not the same office." That is the areas of responsibility or duties. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So, in other words, even though we are
are one body, yet we need to recognize that each of us have our own responsibilities, our own duties, and as a result of that, we can't look at somebody else and say, well, how come they're not doing what I'm doing? Well, it's because that's not their responsibility. As we serve together, there has to be a working together and understanding that nobody in the church is insignificant. Everybody has an important part. 1 Corinthians 12:14-18. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Now stop and think for a minute. God has given each of us spiritual gifts. I believe every person, when they get saved, God gives them spiritual gifts. God also has given us the opportunity to develop skills, talents. I mean, it's amazing. When I look back and the things that I learned either through, you know, growing up in school or in college or even early experiences in the ministry, it amazes me how, you know, you look back, you think, why did I ever learn that? Why did God have me, you know, go through that? And later on in the ministry, you begin to realize, wow, God's using this area or talent or skill that he allowed me to learn. And what we have to understand is that you have some things that when your pastor brought you on staff or you became a part of a local church, there was something that God brought in your life and you have that is going to be helpful in the church. Okay? Look, we may not think our little toe is real important till you drop something on it. And then the whole body recognizes, hey, that's a pretty important part of the body. There's a lot of things I can't see. You can't see my brain. Of course, hopefully I got one. But you can't see my brain. I can't see my heart, my stomach. I can't see the internal organs of my body. But, you know, if I was missing any of those this morning, I'd be in big trouble. In fact, I'd be dead in most cases. So we have to realize that there's each individual parts, yet they're functioning as a whole. Each part contributes to the whole. One part may not seem as significant as another, but all are vital for the body to run properly. And the same thing in the church. Look, think about a Sunday morning service. If the ushers weren't carrying out their responsibilities the way they're supposed to do, and all of a sudden you got people getting up and people, you know, people disrupting the service and babies crying, all that, I don't care how eloquent and how powerful the preaching is, it's going to get distracted. Or how about right before a pastor gets up to preach, the soloist comes up and he didn't practice. He just kind of wings it, you know, and he starts singing in the middle of it. He forgets the words and he stumbles through it. That didn't prepare anybody's heart for the service. In other words, every facet of the ministry, we have to realize they intertwine. And there has to be this desire to cooperate together. I love, this is one of my favorite Peanuts. I love Peanuts and Snoopy and Charlie Brown and all that. And there was one cartoon that where Linus is sitting there and he's reading or he's watching TV. And in the middle of it, his sister, Lucy, comes in, threatening him with her fist and saying, change the channel to my station. And he says, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? And Lucy says, these five fingers. Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them up, like this into a single unit. They are a form of a weapon that is terrible to behold. And Linus says, which channel do you want? And as he turns away, he looks at his five fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? And you know what's sad? We forget that if there's disunity in the body, we are not a weapon in the hand of God to be used, to be reckoned with. See, Satan loves to get into churches and cause division. He loves to get into families and marriages and cause division. He loves to get into our life and cause division. Why? Because he knows when we're not unified, we're just five individual fingers, we aren't going to get anything accomplished. But when we come together, we're an awesome weapon, terrible to behold. And the problem is today, the church is not influencing the world. The world's influencing the church. And part of it is because we've lost that whole concept of working together. And as long as the devil can keep us getting jealous of each other and contentious and cranky with each other, there's not going to be that cooperation. So we recognize we are a body of believers. We recognize each one has his own duty. And then we recognize each person's spiritual gift. Now, verses 6 through 8, he talks about the different spiritual gifts, and I won't read through those again, but every one of us have different spiritual gifts. Look, there are men on staff and that have the gift of mercy, and some have the gift of teaching, and some have the gift of administration. I mean, I wish I could have the organizational skills of Pastor and Brother Schmidt, but that's not a gift God gave me. Now, I do my best to try to be organized and stuff, but for some, that gift comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's a strength. Now, what if everybody had the gift of administration, and nobody had the gift of teaching or mercies, or nobody had the gift of helps or giving? You know, you'd be a mess. It's just like if the whole body was an eye, then where's the hearing? If the whole body was an eye, where's the use of the hands? See, so in other words, we have to realize every one of us in here have different gifts. And sometimes we have combination of gifts. I don't think everybody gets just one. There's some that may get more than one, okay? And we need to, first of all, we need to encourage those. And this is what I love about our pastor. When I came on staff and when other staff members came on staff, one of the things that pastor who has God's given him discernment, he was able to determine, okay, here's his strengths, here are his gifts. So I'm going to put him in a place where those gifts can be best used. And that's part of it. So you know what? I'm not gonna get jealous over Brother Schmidt organizing stuff, because to be honest with you, let him organize all day long as long as I can be in the classroom, because I love to teach, because that's the gift God's given me. So why should I be envying his gift when I should be developing the gift that God's given me? See? And this is the whole thing about the church. God will bring and add to the church such as is needed, and as they come in, God will then meet the needs of the ministry. But if the parts of the body are always fussing and fighting and they don't get along and cooperate, you got a mess. Now, don't envy the gifts of another, but develop your own as God has graced us with those gifts. Just before the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, the British naval hero, Lord Nelson, learned that an admiral and a captain under his command in his fleet were not on good terms. Sending for the two men, he placed the hands of the admiral and the captain together. Then looking them both in the face, he said, look yonder. There is the enemy. In other words, if we're bickering and fighting, and by the way, if Satan can get the whole the church stirred up fighting each other and the staff fighting each other and not cooperating, guess what? This is not where the enemy is. The enemy's out there. And we're not going to reach lost souls for Christ. We're not going to get people on the mission field. We're not going to see the work of God progress if we're not cooperating together as a team. You say, well, do you guys always perfectly get along here? No. And then we'll get to the last point, which is forgiveness. And there's times when you got to forgive one another. Amen? Now, Coach Bear Bryant, he's one of my favorite coaches. And I love Alabama. Of course, Bear Bryant's not the coach there anymore. But he said this. He says, I'm just a plow hand from Arkansas. But I have learned how to hold a team together, how to lift some men up, how to calm down others until finally they've got one heartbeat together, a team. There's just three things I'd ever say. If anything goes bad, I did it. If anything goes semi-good, then we did it. If anything goes real good, then you did it. That's all it takes to get people to win football games for you. That's all it takes to get God's people to be a team. Is let's deflect all the praise to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. Fourthly, it's a spirit of love. You notice how all these work together? Look what it says here in verse 9. It says, a love that's without dissimulation. That means without hypocrisy. It means a genuine, a sincere love. Do you sincerely love the people in your church? Do you sincerely love the other people on your staff? You know, I can honestly say, I love the folks in our church, and I love our staff. I mean, some of us, we've been working together now 15, 20 years. You better like each other. You better love each other. And you know what? And we've had our differences from time to time. But you know what? I love them. And I know they love me. And there's not anything we wouldn't do for each other. There's got to be a genuine, godly love for one another. And if you love others, you will stand also for righteousness. There's a second thing here. Not only it says without dissimulation, but notice what it says, abhor that which is evil. There has to be a sanctifying love in the church. You know, if your pastor's standing for righteousness and he's standing and separating and he has good separation standards and he's taking a stand on some areas of separation, you stand with him. You know what the problem is with a lot of these contemporary churches? They're like a lot of contemporary parents. They want to be their children's buddy. They want to be their children's friend. They want their children to like them. I'm going to be honest with you. My kids didn't always like me. And one of them sitting right here. So I know he didn't always like it when he was getting a spanking. And sometimes my kids probably didn't understand why I did certain things I did. But I'm going to tell you this. If we love our people and if we love one another, we're going to stand for what's right. It says, abhor that which is evil. And when a church or a family just lets their church members do anything without checking it, without preaching on holiness and righteousness and goodness, that's part of it. Or what we sometimes call tough love. And you know, sometimes when there may be a younger staff member, maybe he's getting a little bit, you know, loose on something or he's maybe letting something slip. You know what? Some of the older staff members will pull him in and say, hey, you need to watch this. What are they doing? They're helping them. And, you know, and then there's going to be some that will go astray. And what are we supposed to do? Galatians 6:1 tells us we're to restore them if they're overtaken in a fault. And with meekness, the spirit of meekness, we're to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So we have to bear one another's burdens. We have to have a love. We have to have that protectiveness. Thirdly, a serving love. A serving love. And notice it says there in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You know, if we just prefer one another and put others before ourselves, what a difference that would make. I mean, I always think about the Lord's Supper that last night before he's betrayed and how they all came into the room, and of course, all the disciples were self-absorbed with, you know, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and who's going to sit next to Jesus when he comes into the kingdom and all that. And nobody even took time to wash the feet of one another. So who did it? Jesus did. And we've got to have that spirit. That spirit of love. And then notice number 5, a spirit of fervency. Notice it says there in verses 11 and 12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. First of all, we need to be diligent in the work. There has to be diligence in the work. Sometimes we joke around when somebody drives too fast, and you know, sometimes preachers, they'll drive fast. I drive fast sometimes. And we say, well, the king's business requires haste. But you know what? There's a truth to that in this sense, not an excuse to speed. But when the pastor gives us a task or there's something that needs to be done, you know what? We need to just get on it. We need to be diligent in it. We have a little saying that pastor uses around here all the time. And Brother McKinley, what is it? Do you know what it is?
See the need, take the lead.
That's diligence. You see a piece of paper lying on the ground, pick it up. Don't think, well, the maintenance, that's what they get paid for. No, you take care of it. You see it there, pick it up. And so that's the whole concept there. We have to remember this. We are in the king's business. We're not to be slothful. It says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good vacation. He desires a good perks. That's not what it says, does it? What does he desire? A good work. Isn't that amazing? God could use a lot of different words there, but he says he desired, he could have said a good position. He said he could, he says he desires a good work. Why? Because the ministry is work and we must be diligent in our work. Secondly, endurance in the work. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Let me just say this about this. The key to endurance and patience in the ministry is prayer. For self and for others that we co-labor with. By praying for one another, we help the whole team and staff. Not only by praying for one another do we help by asking God to bless their life, but it also unifies us. I think it was John R. Rice that said, every failure is a prayer failure. Every failure is a prayer failure. Pastor said this the other day in our staff meeting. He says, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. And we have got to be diligent. We have to endure the work, and we're going to endure it by being on our knees and being diligent in the work. Number 6, by a spirit of support. We've got to support one another. Notice what he says here in verses 13 through 18. I'm not reading all, but notice he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving the hospitality, helping those that are persecuted and not cursing, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. In other words, there's a spirit of supporting, rejoicing with those that have victory and helping those that are going through hurt and need encouragement. I think of all the different ministries here. I think of our tech department. Now, we didn't have to have a tech department years ago, but there's hundreds of computers. And I don't know how many times, at least once or twice a month, and sometimes it could be once and twice a day, I got to call the tech department and say, I need help. My computer's not working. Now, computers is not my spiritual gift. It's not my natural gift. I'm illiterate when it comes to that. I mean, I was thrilled the day I can learn how to use email. But, you know, get me beyond that, forget it. And when something doesn't go right, I need that help. I need support. When somebody needs help with counseling, There's got to be those there that can open up the Word of God and give them that help. You see, we got to help one another. And when we were getting ready for this conference, guess what? The maintenance department of our church didn't do all the preparation. Every one of us was involved somehow in the preparation, whether it was washing off the driveways with a hose or painting walls or fixing things up. It was a team effort. And everybody had their area of responsibility. And I tell you what, it made the work a lot easier when everybody was involved. So we've got to support one another. And then finally this, there has to be a spirit of forgiveness. And of course, in these last few verses, it talks about, it says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, brother, how, what, you mean staff members are enemies with each other? Well, they shouldn't be. But sometimes that is the attitude. Well, I'll get back at him. Next time he wants me to help him, I'm not going to help him. You know, we can get all caught up with that. He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You cannot overcome your hurts until you forgive and do good to those who have hurt you. Forgiving is forgetting and then turning the enemy into a friend. And our fellow laborers should be our friends. And there's going to be times when, whether it's deliberate or it's unintentional, they may hurt us. And you know what? We just got to forgive and go on. I mean, the first thing Jesus said on the cross after they deliberately hurt him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross and was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before, but she acted as if she had never heard of the incident. Don't you remember it? Her friend asked. No, came Clara's reply. I distinctly remember forgetting it. And that's what we got to do. Distinctly forget or remember to forget it. If you don't learn to forgive and forget, a root of bitterness will work into your soul and you will be useless in the Lord's work. I love the story about Robert E. Lee. After the war, he was visiting a lady in Kentucky who took him to the remains of an old tree in the front yard of her house, and she bitterly cried that its limbs and its trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery, hoping to receive some word of condemnation of the North and or at least some type of sympathy towards her. After a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. Let bitterness take root and poison the rest of our life." We got to do it. Cut it down. You got a root of bitterness? Cut it out. And then we have to replace anger and bitterness with love and goodness, overcoming evil with good. Now let me just close with this one final story. Some of the first missionaries that came to Alberta, Canada, reached a tribe of Indians that were savage type warriors. And the chief of the Cree Indians was named Maskapitan or Pitun. But he did not respond to the gospel at first, but eventually he accepted Christ as his Savior. Shortly after his salvation, a member of the Blackfoot tribe killed his father. And Maskapitun rode into the village where the murderer lived and demanded that he be brought before him. Confronting the guilty man, he said, "You have killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes." In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, "My son, now you have killed me." And I think we know what he meant by that. He killed him with love. He forgave him and won a friend. And we've got to forgive each other. If we don't ever, if we can't in the church forgive one another, and if we as staff members can't forgive one another, how do we expect the world to understand the forgiveness of God? Now, folks, very simply, if we're going to contribute to a staff, and if we're going to continue to see a staff and a church grow, and then these seven qualities have got to be in our life: a spirit of surrender, humility, cooperation, love, fervency, support, and cooperation. And how are we going to exercise all that? By His Spirit. By His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for just the Word of God and how it gives us the answers to the things we need in our lives. Lord, help us to be staff members, church members, faithful servants of Yours that will allow a church to continue to grow, not just numerically, but spiritually, and grow in their effect upon those around them. And Lord, we pray You bless the remainder of the day and the services tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust this ministry workshop session was a blessing to you. Plan now to join us in the second week of July for Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011 as Lancaster Baptist Church celebrates 25 years of ministry. Let us know if there is any way we can be a blessing to you.